If you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Matthew. Matthew is about 75% of the way through the Bible, the first book of the New Testament. If you get to Mark, Luke, or John, you've gone too far. Just back up to the left. And I would love it if you would put a bookmark in that book, in that place, because for the next 3 months, 2.5 months, we are going to spend some serious time in the book of Matthew. Gene Stewart asked me today, he said, are you through with Jonah? I said, yeah, today we move to Jesus. And Jonah was just a warm-up. But we're going to spend the next few months leading up to Thanksgiving studying Jesus' words in what is traditionally called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So today we're going to begin there studying together. So I'd love it if you'd put a bookmark in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, I invite you to use one of the ones in the pew rack in front of you, or just get out your phone. You've got the Bible app. Just use it. It's fine, but I'd love for you to read along with us. So this morning I'll read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that it never returns void. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray in these moments that the things that I say would not be my words, but that they would be yours. And Holy Spirit, we pray that our hearts and our minds and our ears would be open, not to what we want to hear, but to what you want to say, and that you would speak deeply to our hearts and shape us and form us, that we might live into the life of Christ for our own benefit and for the benefit of the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it has been new student orientation season at my house for about the last month. I guess you could call really everything in my life is new student orientation. If you talk about having a new baby, that's kind of like new student orientation. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. Our two oldest children have both begun new seasons of their schooling life. And as you're probably familiar with in the academic system, before anyone begins a new school year, especially if you begin a new school or a new season of schooling, you have what they call new student orientation. My oldest son, Asher, has begun kindergarten, and so we have moved from the life of preschool into the life of kindergarten. And before school ever started, they have these special days where the students get to come and meet the teacher, and they get to walk through the halls of the school, and they get to go to the cafeteria and see how things work. They get to see where the carpool line is and how the buses work. We've spent time with my son talking about wearing a uniform to school. That's something new for him. We've talked about what it means to have homework and that his teacher might send things home that she expects for him to do when he's not at school. And we've been working as much as we can, and his teachers have been working all in this new student orientation to prepare him for this new season that he's going to live in. He has only just begun kindergarten. It will take him 9 months to live into the life of kindergarten, but before the year ever starts, there was a day, and really there's a new student orientation for parents too, but that's another conversation. There was a day where we tried to do everything we could to prepare him for what it was that he would live into, helping him see the new reality that he was about to move to. My younger son, Ezra, who's two, has just begun preschool here at our own Joy Center, which has been a wonderful experience for him. 2 days a week now, he's going to preschool, and we did the same thing with him. Now, new student orientation for a two-year-old looks a little different than when you're beginning kindergarten or middle school or high school, but it's really the whole process is the same. We've talked to him about why he has a backpack now. We've talked to him about the benefits of leaving mommy and daddy 2 days a week. We've talked about the things that he'll do when he's at school, that he's going to make new friends and that he'll learn together and there'll be songs and stories and nap time and snacks, all trying to prepare him for this new reality that he will live in. I bet that you know someone who's been a part of a new student orientation. Probably many of you have taken children to them in the past or grandchildren. Some of you may have even had someone start one, whether it was elementary school or high school or college or even graduate school. They do them at all levels of education. Many of you are connected to the education system and your teachers or administrators, and so you go through the new student orientation process every single year, and you understand the process of before a new season in our life begins, we take a moment to try and prepare ourselves for what is coming. That's really all new student orientation is. It isn't the reality of what's coming, it's just the preparation to help us live in to the new reality. New student orientations are as old as teachers and students are. They've been around forever, and in fact, one of the first maybe that we can see is Jesus. When he begins to teach his disciples, the very first thing he does, even though he doesn't call it this, is that he has new student orientation. See, when Jesus began his ministry, it wasn't exactly what people would have drawn up on a drawing board if they were laying out the plans for where the Son of God would have come. People were designing how Jesus' ministry would have began. They probably would have picked on the steps of the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. They would have picked on Wall Street in New York City, the places where the most powerful and influential people spend all of their time. And they would have come out with a press statement and a release and billboards and social media campaigns and all of these things to let them know that he was on the scene and that things were changing and life was going to be different. But Jesus began his ministry in the backside of nowhere. Now, Galilee is the place it was called, and for many of us, that just sounds like another one of the Bible words that we're used to hearing, but if we put ourselves in that context, Galilee would have been like the other side of the tracks. Galilee would have been that county in West Alabama that we don't talk about. Galilee would have been the place that no one wants to think about, where the other people live, the people who are different, the people who we try and forget. And so when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry, he begins it in the place where no one else would have ever believed that the Son of God should have began. And when he begins his ministry, he doesn't come with a press release or a grand announcement. There were no trumpets and fanfares. He just begins to heal. He just begins to love. And he goes up and down county roads, into projects and government housing. He goes into places that no one else would have wanted to go, and he makes himself at home in people's houses. And he loves, and he visits, and he listens, and he heals, and he prays, and he offers hope to people that the rest of the world had forgotten even existed. Well, after this went on for weeks, maybe months, a crowd began to track around Jesus, and they began to see what he was doing, and they began to wonder, this is an awfully strange presentation of who God is. This is not what we would have expected for God to be. This does not match the God that we've heard talked about for years and years and years in our synagogues, and this Jesus is saying he's God, and this doesn't match with what we're thinking about, so something's got to give. We want to understand what it is he's doing. And so a crowd would begin to travel with Jesus everywhere he went, and as he would go up one county road and through another neighborhood and into a place that everyone else says they wouldn't go to, they would kind of hover around and watch. And Jesus, using his discernment when it was just the right time, said, "It's time for me to put words to what it is people have been watching me do already. It's time for me to begin to explain to people who I am and why I'm operating the way I am. It's time for me to explain who God is and what it means for me to come and represent him and show people the way that he designed life." And so at just the right point there on probably the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of what today is Israel, Jesus gathers the crowd and he makes his way up the side of a hill. You can just picture it in your mind. You can feel the breeze rustle through your hair. You can see the trees around the Sea of Galilee. You can see the lush green on the side of the hill. And Jesus makes his way up to a rock or a bench or some place that he could sit down. And like all good Jewish rabbi teachers, he takes the place of teacher. And this crowd, this mass of people, push in on him to hear what it is he's going to say. Up close would be those few disciples that he already had, the ones who were walking with him, who said, we want to learn from you. We want to be your apprentices. And then there would have been this mass of people, the people from all those neighborhoods and places where he had been, the people who had been following and saying, what, people are interested in me? And all of a sudden they would have just crashed in to say, we want to know what it is you're about. And so when Jesus begins to talk, when he begins to teach, he has this sea of humanity in front of him, ready to hear him put words to the actions that he's been living in their midst. Now, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says when he opens his mouth, is probably the most foundational piece of Christian scripture that we have. I don't know if we should try and pick one piece out, but if there was a place we wanted to go and say, what is it that Jesus says about being my follower? What is it where he gives kind of a synthesized picture of what it looks like to live in the way that I'm initiating? What would that be? And people would say it's the Sermon on the Mount, that these three chapters together paint a picture of following Jesus, that if we don't pay attention to these as Christians, the travesty is on us. Because the message here shows us the way of living and the desire that Jesus comes, what he's giving us and inviting us into is all displayed right here in these three chapters. And so as Jesus begins to teach, these words are important. They're more important than any creed that you or I could recite together. They're more important than an affirmation of faith. For us, it really is the foundation of what it's going to look like if we say that we want to follow in the way of Jesus. For us to call ourselves Jesus followers and then to ignore the words of the Sermon on the Mount would be a great mistake for us and the world around us. Unfortunately, I'm afraid that as we study these texts over the next few weeks, that we're going to find something that is all too often uncomfortable. That the words of what Jesus teaches, when held up against the picture of the traditional American church, may seem as opposite as the other side of the world. Because there are so many places in our own faith lives and our own church living where we have chosen our own convenience, our own comfortableness, our own self-centered ways, that we have said we will do it our way, and the things that Jesus calls us to and the way of living that he wants us to be a part is something that we've pushed aside and said, that's just too much for me. And so my hope is that for our church, as we dig into these words, that we would find the truth of what Jesus calls us to, the truth in his words, and that we would encounter the man behind these words. When Jesus began his teaching, he did what every good teacher would do. He started with new student orientation. Now, Jesus was a great teacher because he understood his context better than anyone else. And so when he began, he wanted to use something that would hook his crowd into what he was saying. And so he began with kind of a hot button issue of the day, with the question that everyone would have wanted to know. He rhetorically answers the question, what does it mean to be blessed? And that's a question that the first century everybody would have wanted to know. They wanted to know what it meant to have the favor of God. They wanted to know what it meant to have the God's divine pat on the back in their life. And so Jesus, he doesn't say it out loud, but as he begins to talk, the way he paints the picture of what he's inviting people into is to say, let me tell you what it really means to be blessed. Now, in our culture, in the 21st century, we might not answer that question. If Jesus came in today and wanted to teach us, he might start with something like, how do we find the American dream? Or he might say, what does it mean to really have fun? Or what's the meaning of life? Those are the kind of questions that everyone answers. But Jesus, knowing his context, says, I'm going to meet you right where you are. You know, that's a lesson we should take home today. Because when Jesus comes and he begins his ministry, when Jesus comes and he begins his work in your life, he doesn't say, if you'll just understand where I am way out here, then you can follow me. Jesus says, I'm going to come and meet you with the question you've been talking about around your dinner table. I'm going to show up right in the midst of what you've been wondering. And I'm going to be able to expand and teach you new ways of living and being that you couldn't ever comprehend on your own. And so Jesus shows up in the midst of this and he says, what does it mean to be blessed? And then he begins to explain it. Now, in the first century, they would have had all kind of answers to this because there were two main factions in the world that they lived in, and one would have been the power and government structure of the world. And the way they would have defined blessed is that you are blessed when you have more. And you can expect that the leaders of that day would say, if I have more armies, if I have more palaces, if I take up more taxes, if I do all these things, if I have more, then I must be blessed, that I must be receiving the favor of God, that I must be in line with what God wants, because what I have is getting greater. The power structures would have said that. The leaders of that day would have said that everything that says God's favor, everything that says you being blessed, is about you having more and gaining more in your life. Now, the religious elite of that day would have answered the question of how you're blessed in a different way. They would have said, you are blessed when you do the right things. That if you can keep the laws, if you can do everything exactly right, if you can measure up and go to the right festivals and give the right offerings and say the right prayers and do the right things, then that's how you know you're blessed. And so there was this mindset for the people who would have been sitting there that day that said, if I want to be blessed, if I want to know the favor of God, if I want to be a part of what God is doing, I have to have more stuff, or I have to do the right things. It's interesting, even though I don't think Jesus would have begun with the same question if he were teaching us today, this is the exact same way we still do blessed. Just think about it. If we were going to answer the question, how is it that we think we're blessed in our lives, we would say the same thing. It's when we have more, or when we do right. Oh, if I could just get a few more square feet. Oh, if I could just get a newer car. Oh, if I could just get a little bit more of this. If I could do more of that. Oh, if I just do the right things, go to Sunday school, serve on the council, do all these things. We still measure the way we feel God's blessing in the exact same way. That is, by what we have and how we accumulate, even good things. So I have more vacation days. I have more time with my family. That's a sign of blessing. Or by doing the right things. I behave properly. I obey the right rules. I do what people expect of me. That's why we say, in a tongue-in-cheek way, oh, bless his heart. Because it's when they don't have the right things or do the right thing that we say, oh, bless his heart. He just doesn't know what he's doing. And so Jesus begins to talk in light of this, and he begins to turn the picture of blessing upside down. Because what he says to us in these moments is that blessing isn't based on what you do or what you have. That blessing is based on who I am and what I give. And he looks at these people and he begins to define blessed in a completely different way. He says, you're blessed when you're poor in spirit. When you're downtrodden, when you're weak. You're blessed when you're economically or status-wise or sociologically poor. You're blessed when you're the low of the low. You're blessed when you mourn, when you hurt, when your insides churn. You're blessed when you're meek, when you're that one that shrinks back and resists. You're blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You're blessed when you're merciful, when you're pure in heart. You're blessed when you're persecuted or rejected. He paints a picture of blessing that says, this isn't about what you've done. This isn't about what you've gotten. I'm blessing you because you're who I want to bless. I'm blessing you because you're real and you're honest. I'm blessing you. I want to give my favor to you because you're someone who I've created and you're someone I want to put my hand on. What Jesus does is he looks at this crowd and he looks at all of them gathered and he says, this isn't about something that you can't attain. This is about you right here. The truth of the matter is, if we think about the context that Jesus was in, if we think about the people who would have been sitting there, what he does is he looks around and he says, you want to know who's blessed? You're blessed. You know, you told me that story about that pain you went through. You're blessed because I know how much trouble you've gotten in trying to stand up for the right thing. You're blessed because I know how much you're mourning. You're blessed because I know that you're poor in spirit. And he looks at the crowd, and what he does is he says, all of you have access to all of me. All of you have access to what I'm doing. All of you are welcome into this new life and new way that I'm starting. This isn't about something that's out there for those people who get their act together or have the right thing. This is for all of us. And I'm making the door open to you. You know, if I'm honest about Jesus' new student orientation, I struggle with these Beatitudes. I struggle with this picture that he gives of the life that he's calling us into. I struggle with this first day of class where he says, here's a snapshot of the reality that you're going to get to be a part of. Because there's a part of me that knows for the environment where Jesus taught, this was really good news. There weren't people sitting there going, oh no, how am I going to do all this? How am I going to measure up to this? When Jesus says these things, there would have been excitement, an audible gasp. Really? I'm included? Really? This means me too? Really? I can be a part of what he's doing? And so this crowd of the oppressed and forgotten, the misfits, the ones that no one wanted would have said, oh my goodness, this is great news. And so there's a part of me that knows this is good news, that I want to hear it as good news, and there's a part of you that can hear it as good news, that no matter where you've been, what you've done, whether you know the Bible or don't know the Bible, whether you like church or don't like church, whether you've gone to Sunday school or not, it doesn't matter. Because Jesus is inviting you into what he's doing, not based on what you've done or what you have, but because of who he is. And he's welcoming you. And that's good news for all of us. But where I get challenged with this is that if I'm honest, I'm not the misfit, forgotten, that would have been sitting in Galilee. I'm a middle-class white male. I'm the one who's accumulated much and done the right things. I have seminary degrees and got ordained. I've worked really hard to get my picture of blessed in order. And so all of a sudden, if I'm going to listen to what Jesus is teaching on the first day of class, it's beginning to mess with the way I want to view the world. Because it's really comfortable for me to think I've got things together. And like we saw with Jonah, I like looking at the rest of the world and saying, you know what? They should be held to a different standard than me. If I'm really honest about coming into what Jesus is teaching and the new life that he welcomes us into, I have to admit my own need for grace. I have to admit that I can't make myself perfect. And I have to admit that I'm just like everybody else when it comes to being welcome to God's banquet table. This was driven home for me in a powerful way this week. Many of you may have seen on the news about a police operation that went down in Pensacola over the week where 22 men were arrested for heinous acts that they were caught trying to commit, where they were propositioning minors for various activities, and it's just a horrible, despicable scene that played out in the news. One of the men that was arrested was a United Methodist pastor serving in the panhandle of Florida, a man that I know. A man that I've walked with and journeyed with for years. A man that just a couple weeks ago friended me on Facebook and who I've had a relationship with. A man who I know many people who have worked with and been colleagues with. And at first, my mind just went to the place of going, oh my gosh, I'm so mad. How I can't believe he would allow himself to do that. And my self-righteous indignation was flying all over the place. And then in a moment of weakness, I began to say, you know what? My heart really hurts for his family and for his five kids and for his wife and for his congregation that are dealing with the impact of this. And then as I began to get more present to his life and his pain, I realized, wow, I wonder what all was going on in him, the hurt and the struggle, that he felt like this was the way that he needed to act to deal with whatever he was wrestling with inside. And then I was reminded of the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus looks at him and that he looks at me and he says, you're both welcome. I'll take you both. Not because you clean yourself up and make yourself good enough for me, but because I want you and I make myself available to you. What Jesus shows us in New Student Orientation is a complete new way of living. It's a complete new life. And if it doesn't challenge us personally, it ought to at least challenge us as a church. Because if we want to be the church that I've heard about in these dreams that you've shared over these last couple months, if you want God to bring forth the vision that is stirring inside of you of being a church for all people, for all races, for all ages, for all stages of life, we can't hear Jesus exclaim what it means to be blessed and then turn our back to this. Because Jesus looks at the world around us and he doesn't say, get your act together and then you can come in. He says, you are welcome. because I want you. I want you in the life that I'm building. I'll take you just where you are, not because of what you've done, but because of who I am. My hardest new student orientation that I ever went through was going from high school into college. High school was very neat and ordered. I knew how to follow all the rules and do all the right things, and then I went to college and anything went. People all around me were doing a whole lot of different things and calling it college than what I was doing. And it was really hard for me to learn the way around. And I'll never forget a lesson that they told us in new student orientation before I began my first day of class. They said, you don't have to figure out college today. You just have to step into it and try. And that's really what Jesus teaches us as he begins new student orientation. This isn't the class. This isn't the final exam. But he paints for us on his first day of class a picture of a reality that is both encouraging and unsettling. And he says, come into my class. Come into my way. Follow me as I teach you good news and show you good life. And so today my challenge isn't that we do anything with the things out of Jesus' initial lecture in his class. It's that we just sit and realize that the new reality he's inviting us into is far greater than anything we know now, that it will challenge us and shake us, but it is the way to the truth and the life that can come only from him.